Tonight we are going to be getting into chapter 24 here of the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, open them with me to Acts chapter 24. But before we do that, well, let's just, as you open there, I'm going to start by reading in verse 33 of chapter 23, where we left off last week, there where it says, "When they came to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will hear you when your accusers have also come.' And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium." I thought we'd start off tonight by looking at this place called Caesarea. Since Paul is going to be here by the end of the chapter tonight, in verse 27 of chapter 24, you'll notice there it says that Paul was there for at least 2 years. So Paul's going to be in this place for 2 years. He's obviously under arrest right now. He's been taken by guard at night. We saw 470 soldiers delivering Paul safely here to the capital of Israel for the Romans, is this place called Caesarea. This is called Herod's Praetorium, as we read there in the end of chapter 23, where Paul will be kept. Why is it called Herod's Praetorium? Because it is named after Herod the Great. Herod the Great was one of the great builders of the ancient world. Herod the Great is the one who built so many incredible buildings. He was the builder of his day. He built this city, Caesarea, and it's pretty crazy when you look at it and understand that it was built in, the first century, and you think about it. Here's just a picture of a couple main sites there. There's the theater. There's the amphitheater there. And so we're just going to kind of go through this and take a look at it. There we go. Awesome. You were tricking me, Kathy. So this is obviously an aerial view of the entire ruins. This is a modern-day picture of what it looks like today there in Caesarea. And we're just going to walk through a few things. You'll note here, over here on this side, you'll see the theater there. And then as you move over, number 5 there in the lines coming down, you will see there that that is the palace there. And that's Herod's palace, where Paul will stay. We'll look at a few of these things as we look at this. So here's a kind of just a reconstructed sketch of what the city would look like. And it's pretty awesome. This is one of my favorite sites in Israel, as I shared with you guys last week. You'll notice as we take it, number 1 here is the Herod's Praetorium. This is where Paul would stay. Number 2, there is the temple that the ships, when they would come in. Number 3 over here is the what is called the theater, and that's where their plays would happen and those different kinds of things. Number 4 is what is called maybe the Hippodrome or the Colosseum. This is typically called an amphitheater, difference between a theater and an amphitheater. This is where they would have the chariot races. This is where they would also have gladiatorial games. So it's a place where everyone would come together. Number 5 is one of my favorites. It's the man-made harbor. There is no natural harbor on the coast of Israel, and Herod made a harbor. And we'll take a look at a few of those things. And then number 6 there is the aqueduct, those things that have little arches there that's actually bringing in the water. And so there's actually running water in the city. Everything's built with that beautiful marble. Everything's built with these, you know, beautiful streets of stone. And it's just an amazingly laid out place. So we'll take a look real quickly at the semicircle theater. This is the ruins of that theater, and I will just kind of blast through these things here. But just to kind of give you guys a picture, this is about half of the size it would have been. There would have been another level on top, and then there would be a front on it, like a stage and a backdrop to the stage that we wouldn't be able to see into it from this site when it was originally built. So some pictures. Here's now you're in the theater, you're looking out. That's the stage, and again, behind that stage would be a three-story kind of wall where they would do the plays and different things. There'd be, you know, stairs and windows and balconies and things like that. You'll notice you see off in the distance, that's the Mediterranean Sea. So it's right here on the coast. Beautiful. Here's some of the actual seating. And you'll notice there's numbers on them. They still use this today. They actually have concerts out there. It's one of the bummers when we go to Israel and they're actually setting up for a concert. It kind of ruins the feel for it. Here's a cool inscription that was found actually off of one of these stones right here. They would reuse the stones. Well, one of the stones for the seating there was this inscription here where, you know, secular scholars would say that, you know, Pontius Pilate was never a historical figure. We have no documentation on him. We don't know who he is. Obviously, he's very important in the crucifixion of Jesus. And therefore, the gospel story isn't legitimate. And, you know, and then they found this stone with this inscription. The inscription here reads, the temple of Tiberius by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea. And so that's what the inscription reads here in Latin. And so this find was a huge find, again, to just validify the story of the Gospels and the Scriptures themselves. Well, here's the harbor today. If you were to go there, any of you that like to surf, you could surf here. It's a great, great beach area here. This would no doubt be Paul's view from the palace where he is staying. You can. There are today tours, literally, where you can dive. And this is at the bottom there of this, what is called man-made harbor. They literally poured cement into the breakwaters. Here is an aerial shot of it. And you can see there, that's the entrance right over there that brings you in. Again, that's the ruins today, but and these have fallen down and broken now. But that's the earlier picture that I showed you. The actual breakwaters. Here's some ruins that just kind of washed up as they were doing excavations. Again, so there's the harbor. You can see it down here in the corner. That's what it would look like, the little entrance there. That post right there, I actually had the opportunity to take this picture myself. That post is one of the posts that would the ships would have tied up to. So, I mean, Paul was right here. This is what Paul saw when he looked out of the jail cell that he was in there. Here is the amphitheater. Again, as I said, this is where the chariot races and whatnot. Here's a picture of the ruins of the amphitheater. A little bit of an aerial shot here of that. Here's looking onto it. You can see over here the stairs. Those are the seatings there. And so they're, you know, they're in the process of digging. And actually, now there's a lot more that's been dug up since I took these pictures some time ago. This is where the royal seats would be. This is where, no doubt, Felix the governor would have sat here in this area. And then just the seating that would go all the way around it. You will notice there is a higher wall here on the bottom of it. And that is so that the, lions and animals and whatnot, because they would do the gladiatorial games here, couldn't get to the spectators. This is actually a tunnel that leads back to the holding kind of tank there for the animals. And it's pretty cool as you go back in there and see that. The aqueduct, pretty amazing. You know, we think these guys are ancient, you know, and the Romans did so much. Herod the Great was amazing. Basically, it's a gutter. It's basically a giant pipe that goes about 14 miles up the coast to a spring. And all based on, you know, gravity and decline of the gutter there, the aqueduct, it brings the water into the city. And there was literally running water in the city of Caesarea. And so it's pretty cool. The arches are just built to strengthen it. That's instead of building a solid wall, it's just easier to build an arch. It's on top of those arches. As you can see this shot right here, you can kind of see like that gutter look right there. It's just this long gutter that would just bring the water in to the city. So, pretty cool. Here's where Paul would have been kept. This is, you'll notice right inside there, like a little courtyard, if you can see that. And there was actually a fish pond there, and there's still ruins today. So here's a kind of a wider view of those rocks right off there into the distance. Those are where that palace sat. So it's right there on the breakwaters. And right there, this kind of square, you can see it. It's a very clearly man-made kind of rectangle, really. That is where the fish pond was in the garden there, or the courtyard there, I should say, of the palace. So pretty amazing stuff, pretty awesome stuff as we look at it. So Caesarea, it's certainly a place of much history from the Bible. This is obviously where Cornelius was. This is where Peter came there, was by the vision that God gave him to come there. And, you know, so this is the place. But this is the place where Paul is going to be kept. As we read the story here tonight, and God has sovereignly allowed him to be arrested and to then be held in this place, kind of just waiting. I mean, there's no reason, as we're going to see tonight, as we saw, if you were with us last week, we saw that there, accusations that were brought against him were just worthless. There was nothing there. In fact, in the letter in chapter 23, if you read that letter there, the governor himself says, you know, or the commander from Jerusalem says to the governor Felix, says, you know, the guy's innocent. The guy's innocent, but you know, there's these guys that are trying to kill him, so I'm sending him to you for protection there at the headquarters in Caesarea. And so we pick it up in chapter 24 and verse 1. It says, now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain order named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, see, through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always, and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thanksgiving. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words for us. Now, I've read about half of the guy's speech, and half of his speech is simple flattery. You got to know something about the governor Felix. Felix was born a slave. He was then bought out of slavery, and through his relationships that he had, he became the governor. He was the first Roman official that went from slave to governor. He was notoriously a tyrant, though. It was said of him, I think it was Tacitus, who said that he ruled, you know, with the power of a governor, but the mind of a slave, or the spirit of a slave. You know, he was one who had power, but didn't really know how to control that power. And so he was a brutal dictator. We know that, you know, people would be assassinated by him. He was very brutal to the Jews. In fact, he was so brutal to the Jews, and we'll see at the end of the chapter, that he is kicked out of his governorship. And that is because the Jews made such a protest to the Roman government because of his dealings with them that he kicked them out. So the idea that a Jewish spokesman, you know, this guy Tertullus, he is basically the lawyer that the high priest and the Sanhedrin bring up from Jerusalem there to Caesarea to present their argument why Paul should be done away with, why Paul should be killed and taken out. And so, you know, with this rhetoric he brings, this idea that the Jews hated the Romans. I mean, it was the Romans. The very city Caesarea was the place of occupation by the Romans. I mean, they occupied Israel there, and they are the ones that really have squashed the Jews, and they're not allowing the Jews to rule like they want to and do what they want to. And they've got, you know, like these pagan temples. There's a temple right here, just with a stone's throw away from where this guy is talking, that, you know, is now in Israel because of the Romans. They didn't like them. And, you know, so you read here things like what he says. He says, see, verse 2, through you we enjoy peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. That's just crazy. And so this is just, you know, your typical just rhetoric and flattery. You know, and there's such a contrast, and we'll see Paul here in a minute. He'll speak, and the difference between Paul's honor, the way he speaks to a governor, he's certainly not disrespectful, he's honorable, but he certainly isn't lying. This guy is lying through his teeth. He says, we accept it, verse 3, always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thanksgiving. There was not one bit of thanksgiving. It's almost nauseating when you understand really what's going on in the history there. It's interesting because in Proverbs chapter 26, let me read it to you. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 28, it says, a lying tongue hates those who are cursed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Listen to that. A flattering mouth works ruin. He says here in Proverbs, in chapter 29, in verse 5, he says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. You know, and I was just thinking, as I was putting the message together, this week, I was just thinking about, how easy it is just to say the right thing, or I shouldn't say the right thing, but just to say the acceptable thing, and just to flatter. And you know, it's important for us to remember that the Word of God makes it clear that, a flattering mouth brings ruin. It brings ruin. I mean, that's heavy to think about. It destroys. Flattering lips will spread a net for your neighbor. It's a trap. Just like the Scriptures teach us that the fear of man is a snare, but those who trust in the Lord will be safe. There's that snare, it's lying. That's what it is. It's a lying lips. But, we can fall into that, can't we? We can just say the right thing in front of the certain people just because it's the acceptable thing. Now, I'm not saying we should say things just so they're not acceptable, but we ought to be so careful. We ought to be careful that we are walking in sincerity and walking in the fear of God. Again, the picture between the high priest and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin here and this lawyer they've hired and Paul is the difference between religion and a simple relationship with Jesus. The difference between what would be considered hypocrisy and sincerity. And I love this in Paul. Paul was sincere. Religion always is just a front. It just has a facade. And that's what we see in these guys. And he goes on there in verse 5. He says, for we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining yourself, you will ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the rest of the Jews assented, maintaining that these things were so. So he brings false accusations now against Paul. Listen to what he says in verse 5. First of all, he says, for we have found this man to be a plague, a creator of dissensions among all the Jews throughout the world. He's a plague. And realize this, church. This is kind of a mirror that we're looking into tonight. This is how the world views Christians. Isn't it amazing to you and becoming very obvious as time goes on, more and more and more how the world views the Christians as the problem? What's a plague? A plague is something that is destructive and must be stopped at all costs. That's what they're saying. This is this guy, Paul. Paul represents Christianity. Paul represents the gospel. He's a plague. He is the problem. He's the one that's causing dissension. He's the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. I mean, this guy's the problem. And we need to realize today that it is so important for us that we realize that we live in a time where Christianity and the Word of God is not an acceptable thing. It's not an embrace thing. It's not like, man, you're a Christian, that's so awesome. Thanks for coming and sharing with us. But it's something that today we find that is just, people are coming against it. I mean, as I had the ladies share on Sunday, if you were here, you know what I'm speaking about, but they're starting in their schools, the teachers there in our church, and starting in their schools, the Good News Clubs. And yeah, I was just blessed at their boldness. It's rare. It's rare today that we have people that in the secular environment are bold with the gospel, and usually they're persecuted. Usually they're stifled. Usually they're shut down. You know, it is interesting to me that it's almost any other religion can be promoted and almost protected within, our school systems, our government, our society. This whole issue of tolerance. Everyone wants tolerance, but they don't want tolerance for Christians. You know, there's no tolerance for a cross on a hill. We got to take that down. You know, but for a new mosque going up and for, you know, the crescent going up, that's fine. In fact, that's good. That's good for us. It shows that we are a tolerant society. It shows that we accept everyone. You know, if we can have, churches that embrace and accept homosexuality, this is good. That's what the world looks at. That's what is being promoted today. And if you and I are going to stand up for what's right, and you and I are going to speak the truth of God's word, we are going to find that we are going to be looked at as the problem. We are the sickness. We are the plague. I do believe that there is something to be at least thought about in concerning the rapture of the church. How could the church be raptured from the earth and men go on as a normal day? You got to ask that question. I mean, and back in the 80s, you know, we had all the movies like Left Behind, but they weren't like the Left Behind today. Or, I forget the names of some of them. I was just, a kid. I'm not that old. I was just a kid back then. But the movies and you had the airplanes, falling out of the skies, at the rapture and car crashes are happening. All this commotion's going on. All these people have disappeared. Here's the thing, church. The world is going to celebrate it. They're going to celebrate it. I mean, right now we have this, airliner that's just disappeared. And, it's all over the news, and it's just, the main talk of what's going on is, and there's all kinds of people getting involved and saying it's this is happening, that's happening, and all this. And let me tell you, that's just a small little picture of what's going to happen when the rapture happens, right? I mean, there's going to be a lot of things that are just unexplainable. What happened? The idea of something disappearing. We don't do good with that as a culture. But you know what? I believe that when all the Christians disappear, there's going to be reason to celebrate because the plague has been taken away. And again, I'm not, some conspiracist or anything like that. And I certainly don't believe in aliens, but I certainly know that our world is certainly open to those kinds of things. And, there certainly could be an idea that, when the rapture happens and in the new age kind of thinking that, they were taken away, the aliens got them or, got rid of them. Some supernatural being has taken them out of the way. Because they're a problem. Everything is leading up to this. This is a cycle of history where the church becomes a plague to the people. That's what was going on in the first century. And then, revivals happen and countries become Christianized and things go on for a while. And then it happens again where people begin to turn away from the Lord and we become the problem. And so that's how they viewed Paul is, and really Christianity, as that they were a plague. And it says here that he's in verse 5, the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. It's interesting, he called a sect here. That idea of sect is almost the idea of a cult. It's a cult. And that's the way certainly the Jews saw it. It's this heretical, cultic kind of teaching, and it must be stopped. Verse 6, they go on to accuse him of this. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. And you'll notice, and this is just a typical lawyer, right? He paints criminals as victims. And here he says, listen, this guy, he was, profaning the temple. And indeed, Paul wasn't. He was following the laws. He was in there purified. They accused him for bringing a Gentile into the temple when indeed he had not. He had just been with a Gentile in the city. And there was just trying to find a reason to cause and start a riot. And notice what it says here, what Tertullus says here. He says, we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Now, if you remember the story there in chapter 20, one, there was no, you know, we seized him, we arrested him, and we were going to, you know, give him a fair trial. Remember, there was a mob on the Temple Mount, and the commander, Lysias, had to go down with his troops and rescue Paul. They had to carry Paul out because of the violence of the mob. But you see how this guy spins it to the governor who wasn't there, how we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. I mean, you know, just again, how they spin that. Commanding his accusers to come to you, by examining him yourself, you might ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. You know, this reminds me, this kind of like a mob violence. It's always the idea of, you know, they're always right and the others are always wrong. It reminds me of sports. Whatever team you're rooting for, the ref is always on the other team's side. Always. It's funny. It's the human nature. You know, it's like so biased. And that's what we see here. And just spinning it in such a way that isn't true. Spinning it in such a way that just isn't valid. And the Jews also assented, maintaining these things were so. So, everyone's. Then Paul, verse 10, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cancer for myself." Now, I love this. Because just the purity, the honesty, and the simplicity, but at the same time, the honor that is here that Paul gives. He just says, you know, I'm thankful to be able to speak on behalf of myself. And he just simply here says, I know you've been a judge of this nation, and I do more cheerfully answer for myself. Now, there's something about Felix we need to know. And we'll learn this here in a little bit. But he is married to a woman named Drusilla. Drusilla is actually from the region of Edom, and she is a Jew. And so he understands a little bit about what's going on. Drusilla's family member, she's from the line of the Agrippas. And so in her family line, uncle, grandfather, someone in that world is the one who took out John the Baptist. And ultimately, the successor of Felix is Pontius Pilate. So here what we have is some knowledge of Judea, knowledge of what's been going on. And so Paul is grateful to talk to someone who knows a little bit about what truly has gone on. And so he says, because you may assert that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting a crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city, nor could they prove the things of which they now accuse me. So Paul says, listen, I went to Jerusalem 12 days ago. How could I be an inciter of riots and mobs, almost as if I came in, you know, with you know, my guys to start some uprising there? He's all, I came there 12 days ago. I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they didn't find me in the temple disputing with anyone. I was a peaceable, honorable citizen. Nor can they prove any of the things that they're saying here. Verse 14, but this I confess to you. So this is true, though. This I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. I love this. Paul says, let me tell you what I do believe. You know, a lot of people want to say what we believe as a church. I think if our voice is speaking forth what we do believe, it's very, very important that we speak on behalf of ourselves. You know, a lot of people want to say the church hates homosexuals. That's not true. That's as farthest from the truth as you can get. The church hates this. The church hates that. The church doesn't hate anyone. The church stands, though, for righteousness. And the church doesn't condone certain things, doesn't accept it. The church, it represents, listen, what is the church to the world? The church represents the Lord, represents God. And the first thing that we know of our Father is that God is love. And so we want to represent that. And it's important for us to speak and obviously to speak in a way that represents His character and His nature. But Paul says this, I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect. They called him the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He says, that's true. But he calls it the way. I love that. He doesn't call it a way. He calls it the way. No doubt he got this from the words of Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one way to the Father. And that's very bold for Paul to say. Listen, the name, he didn't say Christians. He didn't say disciples. He didn't say the church. He simply said that I am that person that is the leader of the way to God, the only way to God. There is no other way. So I worship, he says in the middle of verse 14, the God of my fathers. This is who I am. I'm not starting a new religion. It's not a sect. It's a fulfillment of true, pure Judaism. That's the gospel, church. Don't ever forget it. The gospel isn't a new religion. The old covenant and the new covenant. It's not, this was the old way and this is the new way and they're separate. But the old covenant points to the new covenant. The new covenant speaks of the fulfillment of what was promised in the old covenant. There isn't an Old Testament God and a New Testament God, but there is one God. And he says it here. He says that I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. There's nothing that I am changing. There's nothing of the Old Testament scripture. We would call it the Old Testament. In Paul's day, it would just be called scripture. There's nothing in the scripture, he's saying, that I would deny or that I wouldn't hold to or honor or accept. So the Jews are saying that you know, he's starting a new religion. In fact, he's not. He's simply following in the steps of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers. And he's believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. And verse 15, he says, and I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection from the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. This is what I'm being accused for. Paul says, this is who I am. Here's the clarity of my message. My message is a message that is based upon the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. It's a message that has hope in God. That hope is the hope of the resurrection. Now, he's not speaking here necessarily of the hope of the resurrection of Jesus, for that has already taken place. But he's saying that there is going to be a resurrection of mankind. Notice he says there is a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Now, no doubt Felix, the guy he's speaking to, is the unjust. He's a very unjust person. And Paul says there's a resurrection coming, and each man will be judged according to his own works. That's crazy to think about how Paul boldly is speaking this in front of the governor. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and man. I love this. He says, listen, this is my passion. My passion is that I'm always striving to have a conscience without offense before God, notice he says, and man. I seek to be a peaceable person. I'm not leading an insurrection. I'm seeking to be an honorable citizen of Rome. I'm seeking to honor God. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a multitude or with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they have anything against me, or else Let those who have heard, let those who are here themselves say if they have found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it was for this one statement which I cried out, saying, standing amongst them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. And so here, what is Paul saying? What is Paul declaring here? What Paul here is saying is he's saying, listen, I've strived to live with a good conscience before God and man. He says, but here's what I did. Let me tell you what I did, Felix. What I did was I came to my nation with alms. I came with an offering. I came to bless. I followed all of the laws. I followed all the Jewish traditions. I was in the temple. I was purified in there as a Jewish man. I had neither in there multitudes or tumults. And he says, where are my accusers? Where are those that saw me there? They're not here today. See, this is more of the court. It's more of the legal system of Judaism that's come down. He says, I've done nothing worthy of death. I've done nothing wrong. And he goes on here to say, unless this one thing, verse 21, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing amongst them. We studied this last week. Remember when Paul was there and he perceived one part was Sadducees, the other part was Pharisees. And he just cried out, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and for the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged. And the whole room broke out, and the Pharisees and Sadducees, who, you know, the Pharisees believed in resurrection, the Sadducees didn't, began to fight and argue. He says, that's all I've done. That is the only thing you can accuse me for, is declaring my belief in the resurrection of the dead. And that's what the issue is. It's a religious issue. It's not a national issue, because you see, the Roman government, what they would crack down on is someone that's causing tumults and insurrections and riots and those things. That's what they're concerned about. Someone that's trying to come against the Roman government. Someone that's trying to create some kind of an overthrow of the Roman government. That's it would be the issue. And Paul says that's not happened. Nothing to the sort. Verse 22, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So, Paul is left in limbo. That's really where he is. He's done nothing wrong. He's not declared guilty. He's not really declared innocent. He says, I'll wait till the commander comes down. We have no record of the commander ever coming down. As I already started with tonight, he's going to be here for at least 2 years. 2 years of limbo. And you could just say, why, Lord? Why would you just have me sit here? I mean, you're sovereign. You could have just caused, the Governor Felix just to say, you guys, Jews are crazy, let the guy go. He could have done that. As easy as that. It would have done deal. But he decided to keep him around. He decided to hold on to him. And he had his purposes, Felix, to hold on to Paul. He was waiting for a bribe. He was thinking, here's this guy that's a leader. He came to Jerusalem. He said it here. He came with this finances, with these alms. He came to give. Maybe he's got connections and I can get some money from him. And so through his carnal motives of keeping him, we see that God sovereignly is keeping them here. Now, listen as it goes on. It says, verse 23, so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jew, as we already stated, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. But why is Paul here? Now, last week we talked about when God called Paul, that he said that he would bring him before Gentiles, the children of Israel, and kings. And now he's having an opportunity. Listen, this is an unreached people group, if you would. And you can't get into this people, you don't have an audience before the governor anytime you want. But through God's unique ways of how God works, he's placed Paul as a prisoner, but a friendly prisoner. He goes almost here from prisoner to preacher. That's what he is. He's this preacher here. He's like the chaplain, if you would, to the governor. Because it says here that when he came, so this is something we'll see here in a minute, that this is something he would do frequently. And he came with his wife. Now, Drusilla, as I already mentioned her, you've got to understand that Felix was a man that didn't really possess morals. He didn't possess self-control. Historically, he was known to have here Drusilla as his third wife. It's her second husband. In fact, she was known to be one of the most beautiful women in the whole royal family. And he went after her. And he used his power to allure her to leave her husband and to come marry him. So their entire relationship is built on the lack of self-control and definitely something that lacks great morals. Notice what Paul begins to preach. It says there that he preaches to them concerning the faith in Christ. So no doubt he gives them the gospel. But in verse 25, it gets very specific. It says, now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and asked him, and Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now, for when I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. So the three things he reasons here with him is about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. So righteousness, righteousness. And no doubt here, that here's some very probably thick theology. When Paul talks about righteousness, we read it in his epistles. It's no doubt a moral righteousness, but it's also the righteousness of God. It's not the righteousness of man. You know, we always can say, hey, I'm not as bad as that person. And you can always find someone worse than you. Always. You can always make yourself feel like you're not that bad off when you look and compare with others. But what Paul does and what we need to do is not lift up people, but lift up the Lord. The standard of righteousness isn't a good person. In fact, Paul says there's none who do good, no, not one. The standard of righteousness is the Lord himself. And it's God who is to be lifted up. This is the standard of righteousness. And we have fallen short. And that's the gospel. Listen, the whole purpose of the law, according to Paul in Romans and in Galatians, which he gets into the issue of the righteousness of God, the whole purpose of law is to reveal sin. It's not for us to try to keep the law because we're unable to do it. It's not. And Paul says in Romans 7, the law itself isn't bad, but it's us. The law reveals how we need what? We need a Savior. And the law reveals that we can't really get righteous through the law because we're not righteous. And if you break the law in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. When you share the gospel, it's very important for you to show man their need for forgiveness. Not just to say Jesus loves you, died for you, and will forgive your sins. I mean, that's a great message. And men will say, that's great, wonderful, I receive that, I take that, that's good, thanks, God bless you, and you go on your way. But listen, if they don't know, I need righteousness, I need forgiveness, the word that Paul uses is justification, I need to be justified, then there's really no reason for them to cry out to the Lord. And that's what the law does. The law shows us our sin, the law shows us our great need for righteousness, that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the only way we're going to get righteousness is that righteousness that is imputed to us. That righteousness that is put to our account. That righteousness that the Lord gives to us. His righteousness. And so Paul is reasoning. I love that. He's reasoning. He's not just preaching. He's dialoguing. And he is the audience of the governor here of Judea. And he's dialoguing with him about righteousness. But notice he doesn't just stop at somewhat of a theological argument. It's where he starts. But then he moves into self-control. It's not just this idea that grace produces salvation, but it doesn't change lives. You see, grace changes you. Grace changes me. The gospel will change a person's life, will take a person and give them self-control. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. To control the flesh, to walk with God, to walk in the Spirit, to not allow our natural hearts just to take off and to do whatever they want to do, that sinful cravings and appetites just to have the way in us. But you see, here Paul reasons. Now he's again talking to a man who knows nothing of self-control, a man who knows a lot about power and just getting whatever he wants. So he reasons with him about self-control and then the judgment to come. You see, it is important that we never leave people off thinking Jesus loves you and died for you, and if you just pray a prayer with me right now, you're all good. You know, that they understand there's judgment to come. There's coming a day that God is going to judge this world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, Jesus Christ. So Paul says to the Athenians in Acts 17, and you know, many other scriptures refer to this, but there's coming a day of reckoning. And when you stand before God, you will. When you stand before God, how are you going to get into heaven? I love asking this question to unbelievers. You know, Ray Comfort's got a really cool track. It's really long, but it just says, are you good enough to get to heaven? And I love to ask that question to people. It's kind of an opening line when I'm sharing the gospel. I'm saying, we're doing a survey today, and we're just asking people, do you think you're good enough to get to heaven? You'll see some people him and hum around things and go, well, yeah. And they usually come to, yeah, I am. I'm a good person. And I'm a good person because, you know, I have, you know, helped an old lady across the street, or I take out my neighbor's trash. She's, you know, a widow, or I, you know, do this or I do that. And it's always about what I have done. Now, when you talk to them, there's no doubt. There's usually no question in the mind like, yeah, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I've done some things. That's when you take them through the law. You just show them, listen, no one's good enough to go to heaven. And there's coming a day you're going to stand before God and you're going to be judged for what you've done. And then obviously, the obvious question comes is, then how do I get to heaven? You're saying I can't get to heaven. No one's good enough to get to heaven. That's the righteousness of God. That's the grace of God. That's the gospel. That's when we really bring the gospel in and really begin to preach the gospel to them to say, hey, listen, here's the thing. That's why Jesus Christ came. Because He's the only one good enough to get you to heaven. And you need to believe in Him. Not just in Him, that He's a real person, that He was really here. But you need to believe that He died for your sins and that He rose again the third day. And you share, and that this is a life-changing message. And as you reason with about righteousness, self-control, morals, and change in life, and when you stand before God not on your own merits, but on His merit. It's the gospel. I know we all know this. But just to be reminded how simple it is and how clear it is. And so Paul, he did this. He reasoned with him, and he did this often. And Felix answers, it says, Felix was afraid and answered. You see, I believe when we bring in the law of God to the prideful, to the arrogant, to the one that says, I'm good enough to get to heaven, that the fear of God comes with it. The fear of God. A lot of times we don't want to talk about judgment and hell. I don't know about you, but one of the reasons that I eventually gave my life to the Lord was because I was fearful of hell. The judgment of God. You don't have to use the word hell. It's just judgment. An eternal judgment of God is coming upon those who do not believe. The wrath of God, Jesus says, comes upon those who do not believe. The wrath of God abides upon those who do not believe. And so that day is coming, and the fear was there. There was that godly fear. Pray for that. Pray for those that don't know Christ. Pray that they would have the fear of God in them. Because the fear of God drives you to the cross. But here Felix He's a procrastinator with the gospel. He says, go away. He's afraid. He says, go away for now. And when I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. You know, I don't know where everyone is tonight, but I know this. That if we have that attitude, you know, in a convenient time, I'll receive Christ. Not now. It won't work. You know, there's no convenient time to receive Jesus Christ into your life, to be real honest with you. I mean, unless maybe someone is like so down and out, they've got nothing left. But when I received Christ, it wasn't convenient, meaning this. I had to change. And that wasn't convenient for my lifestyle. I had to give stuff up. You see, that's the thing. The gospel challenges and just says, you know, well, if I, you know, how many people I've talked to, you know, if I want to give my life to the Lord, I agree, I believe, but if I really did, as you're saying, and my life changed, well, I'd have to break up with my girlfriend. You're right, I say. You're right, you would. At least you understand what you need to do. You would have to break up with her. You can't live in that sexual immorality anymore. You can't live with her. I'd have to move out, you know, of the house I live in. I'd have to, you know, stop selling drugs. I would have to, you know, get rid of my friends because they're a bad influence to me and I couldn't, you know, go partying with them anymore. You're right. You would have to do that. There's no convenient time. Remember when we're sharing the gospel with people and we're dialoguing with them to, you know, as they make their excuses, to remind them, today is the day of salvation. The reality is this, and I believe this strongly, that God opens people's eyes and opens their hearts. I don't believe anyone can come to know Christ without the Spirit of God initiating that work. But I don't believe that happens every day of someone's life. There's those times, and usually it's when some Christian is sharing the gospel, some Christian is praying for them, and God is giving them illumination. God is bringing the gospel to them. There's the fear of God. There's the conviction of the Spirit. When that's happening, church, we need to urge them. Listen, the reality is their hearts get cold. Their hearts get hard again. They go back. And we need to strike, as the old blacksmith would say, strike when the iron is hot, when it's moldable, when it's shapeable. And we need to. You know, when God prompts your heart, when God speaks to you about someone, He says, write that person an email. Call that person. Maybe you have a dream about them, or you wake up in the morning, they're on your heart. Strike while the iron's hot. God's doing something. And hey, He's involving you. Isn't that crazy and awesome? He's involving you. Obey quickly. Let us not procrastinate. Because people are procrastinating and God is working. And that's what we see in Felix. We don't ever see him coming to the Lord. He says, I'll call on you some other time. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. His motives were all messed up, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. That's pretty interesting. Because of his wicked motives, he heard the gospel more. And here's the reality, church. Whether we like it or not, and I'll tell you, I don't necessarily like it. We are called to preach the gospel to every single person. We know every single person will not be converted. And some people that we preach the gospel to, we are leaving them without excuse. Meaning God is using us to give them the opportunity, to give them that choice. When they deny, they won't be able to stand before the Lord and say, I didn't know. See, that's the job of the church. It's not my job to convert. It's my job simply to communicate the gospel. And I realize this. Sometimes I'm sharing with someone that ultimately will be for judgment. They're going to be judged based on what I shared with them. I realize that when we go out and do missions and we go share the gospel, you know, that's just part of it. And here, that's what Paul recognizes. You know, as he's dying, and of course, we're always pleading, we're always, you know, longing for them to be saved. But the really, it's based upon their will and ultimately what God has. And it's important for us to see this. Note, though, it says that he would have released Paul if Paul would have given him a bribe. I want you to see that. If Paul would have given him a bribe, he would have let Paul go. Think how easy it would have been for Paul to give him some money. Paul would have been free. He wouldn't have had to do all the stuff he goes through. All these years of imprisonment. Because it's 2 years here, it's at least 2 years in Rome. We'll see at the end of the book, it says that he's in Rome for 2 years in his own rented house and leaves us off there. I mean, it could have been much longer than the 2 years plus 2 years, the 4 years, and the travel time in between, and however long he was left there in Rome. It could have been four, five, six, 7 years. We don't know. But Paul could have got out of it if he would have just kind of cheated. You see, bribes are not obviously the heart of God. Bribes, the Proverbs talk about how bribes ruin. They're not of the Lord. The Lord isn't in that. Listen, you don't have to force things. And this applies to every area of our life. You don't need to force it. You just let God be God. Just let God be God. That's what Paul did. No doubt Paul knew. No doubt there was liberty given to him. There was hints given to him. He could have been freed. He could have been released. And he figured, if God wants to release me, he will. I don't need to lie or cheat to get released. You know, I know tax season is on us, and it's not a favorite season of ours. But, you know, we come to tax season, and it's like, well, if I, you know, do this or cheat here or do that, you know, and sometimes we even justify it, like, I'll have more money to give to the Lord or whatever, and just the government's taking, I'll just give it to the Lord. You know, and it's just like, we need to walk in integrity. We need to walk in integrity. And that's the example Paul gives us here. Therefore, he sent for him the more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Pontius Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Note that phrase. Remember I said the reason that Felix was removed from his governorship was because of his harsh treatment towards the Jews, because there was an uprising that happened, and he was so harsh and so brutal with them. They protested to the Roman government, and he was removed. And so you see that little insight here. He's wanting to appease the Jews in some sense, as he leaves office for future purposes, if something would ever open up for him again. He's doing a political move here, and so Paul is now become a political pawn. That's what he's become, and he's just kind of being jerked around, and we'll see next time, we'll see how he then will appeal to Caesar. He's like, I'm done with this, I'm going to appeal to Caesar. Once he does that, he's sealed to go to Rome. And he can't be released until Caesar releases him. And it's a real risk he takes, but he finds himself in that uncomfortable place. So again, we just see the sovereignty of God. We just see the trust that Paul had for the Lord. The recognizing, I'm in a situation, I'm here, and I'm going to share the gospel, and I'm going to walk in integrity. And I'm just going to love the Lord and trust in him. And this is a beautiful time in his life, no doubt, of testing and preparing for greater things that will be coming as he's shipped to Rome and ultimately will stand before Caesar himself. Well, let's pray. Father, we do just thank you tonight for your grace. And we just worship you, Lord, and we just ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, Lord, upon us, amongst us, and that you would work, Father, in our hearts. And God, we just thank you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.